did something significant. It was a turning point for me, just in so many different ways. I was encouraged immensely, and I was challenged, and I've felt a new sort of a passion for God, and a renewal in that sense, in a new way that I haven't had for a while. I think in a lot of ways, it's easy to run on empty for a while and kind of rely on the reserves of what we know to be true and to keep going through those valleys, and we need to be able to push through those times. But sometimes a dryness in the soil of our hearts comes about because we haven't been cultivating a passion for God in the habits and the things that we were doing. I can learn things in my head, but am I constantly cultivating a passion for God that permeates every area and aspect of my life so that it can impact other people? And so I just want to thank you guys for praying. I'm excited coming from that time and into this to preach this section of scripture. As David said a few weeks ago, we're at the mountaintop now. We've been going for a long time through 1 Corinthians 15, and now we're at this mountaintop coming towards the end, and we're speaking of this blessed hope that we have, this resurrection of the Christ. And I am very excited to preach this morning. I'm going to pray to start out. Lord, I thank you for what you're doing in my life, in our lives, and in this community, Lord. And I pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word and inspire us, Lord. I pray that we would be a people collectively who would have an increased sense of direction and the need for us to deliberately cultivate a passion for you in every area of our life and to turn from the things that rob us of that passion, Lord. I pray that you would make us a people who are jealous for your name and the glory of your name among the nations. That we would be concerned for your glory in this community and in our workplaces and in the far corners of this globe. And I pray that your Spirit would come upon us this morning to encourage us in the hope that we have in Jesus. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll be looking at verses 20 through 28. Last couple weeks, David and Brent have been preaching through 1 Corinthians 15. We've already seen this idea of this blessed hope, and we've already seen this idea or some of the evidence and some of the apologetics for the resurrection. David covered some of that, and Brent covered last week that the threefold arguments that Paul brings out: authority, evidence, and logic. And so I'm not going to get back into those things. I'm not going to get into those things again because I think they've already been covered thoroughly. Instead, banking on what we've already established, we're going to jump in verse 20 and see. Well, let me read the whole passage and then I'll jump in there. It says, starting in verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." And so when we jump back into verse 20, Paul starts out what we closed with last week in Brent's message, that "but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And this is the reality that has already been established in this chapter by Paul. This is what all believers know, that the resurrection is a fact. That it is a fact in human history that we bank our lives upon. I have come to the conviction that the resurrection is a fact so true, so reliable, that I can count on the fact of the resurrection more than I can count on the fact that I am standing here as an individual talking to you. And I'm not just some kind of part of an illusion That I'm not part of what the Hinduism talks about, this illusion where I'm just think that I'm here, but I'm not. I believe firmly in the fact of the resurrection. I believe firmly that history points us to the fact of the resurrection. And I believe that all our hope, like Paul is saying, like David was preaching, like Brent has preached, that this fact of the resurrection is all of our hope rests upon. Even as Brent spoke, history tells us that. BC before Christ and AD Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. And history is separated, that everything before Christ came looks forward to Christ. And everything that comes after Him, even in eternity, looks back to what He's done. Even in heaven, they look back and see what He has done, the Lamb who was slain, and they worship before Him. Now people want to, of course, reword that and call it BCE, before Common Era, and call it CE, Common Era. Let's remove the religious undertones. It won't matter if they do. It still marks out the fact that Christ was at the center no matter what you call it. It doesn't matter if He was born in AD 4 or 6. That's not the point. This is still the marking point of all human history. And it says here that Christ is the first fruits. Now, first fruits in an agrarian culture, in this farming culture, these agricultural people, that you always see these allusions and these parables and these metaphors and this farming language. And the people of God, the Jews, would know that the first fruits were the offering to God. Out of the harvest comes your tithe and your tenth, and you would offer the first and the best part of what you have to God as an act of worship and an act of faith. And Christ is this offering, and He's also what the first fruits were in that He's the pledge and the guarantee. If you had a harvest, and you were talking to the people perhaps in the market, saying, I'm going to have this much of a harvest that's coming in, the first fruits would be the pledge and the guarantee that the rest of the harvest is coming in behind it. The first fruits would be the evidence that that harvest is good. And this is what Christ is. He is the first fruits. He is the firstborn among many brothers, the Bible tells us. And we follow behind Him in this. He is the guarantee that we also have a hope of a resurrection. Christ is the fulcrum of all human history, the point of convergence where humanity and deity meet together. He is the centerpiece of everything. And the resurrection stands as the point that we look to for our hope. And that's what Paul's been getting at. If this isn't real, if this isn't true, if this is not a historical fact, then we are hopeless. We might as well pack up and go home. In verse 21 and 22, Paul says, For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So, through Adam, the first man, sin has entered into the world, and thus death has entered into the world. But Christ is the true Adam, of which the first Adam was only a type, in a sense. The reality is all humanity are under Adam and born into sin. And that if we remain in Adam, then we die. As it says, Paul says, as in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. So we must be born again of the Spirit, by grace through faith, trusting in God, and then we belong to Him, and we are made alive, and we are no longer in Adam, but we are in Christ. We don't look thus to man, we look to Jesus. We're not to look inward to find hope. We won't find it there. We're to look outward. We're to look to Jesus. We don't need more self-esteem. We don't need more self-focus. We don't need that kind of encouragement. We need to get our eyes off of those things and look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He is the hope. And if we remain in Adam, if we remain under the deception and the lies of the world, the Bible speaks of Satan as the author of lies, and he has saturated the world with lies. And if we will buy into those lies because of our natural hostility to God that we have, being descendants of Adam, born into sin, then we will suffer that fate, and God will be right to judge us in that. But God has made He has made it possible for people to be saved so simply, so freely, by trusting in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. so that it's not in you and what you do, but what he has done when he hung and said, it is finished. In Christ we shall live. And this is our hope. I believe that this passage is getting at to a central theme of the reign of Christ. And I believe that the thing that I want to articulate and maybe say over and over throughout this passage is that because the risen Christ King Jesus reigns in sovereign power, our hope rests on a foundation that cannot be shaken. That's what I'm after this morning, and I want us to go out confident because of that, because of this hope that we have. Hebrews 12, chapter 12, 28 and 29 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us thus offer to God acceptable worship in reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is to be feared. We are to reverence Him. We are to be in awe of Him. And out of gratitude for what He has done and who He is, we are to worship Him. That's the state of a believer. Because what we are receiving, because Christ reigns in sovereign power and has conquered sin and death at the cross, we have a hope of entering into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And we have foundations that cannot be shaken. Our hope does not rest on our performance or our past track record or even what we can do now. Our hope rests on Jesus. Verse 23, Paul goes on and says, speaking of how this is going to go down, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Now what's happening here is that believers, as I've already been saying, are made alive in Christ. And what we have in the Greek here behind this word order in verse 23 is the word tagmati, or a tagma. Now this is a military term that describes military divisions or cohorts like you would have in the Roman army. And the idea here is that first comes one group, like military cohorts marching, and then comes the next group. That's what it's meaning by order. And Christ is the first group because he represents all of humanity as the first Adam. And the second group are all believers who belong to Christ. And that's what Paul's saying. Paul unpacks that even further in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And he breaks down how this will take place. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who are with Christ, those who have died, those who are in that intermediate state to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. He says, I don't want you to be informed about this, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And so Paul is saying the same thing that we hear in Hebrews chapter 11, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Speaking of the heroes of the faith, when we talk about Abraham, Moses, Noah, and Jephthah, and David, and Samson, and all of these heroes of the faith who did what they did by faith, they will not be made perfect apart from us, because God has something planned where he's going to do it all together. And those who are dead in Christ, or asleep, as it says, will come with him. They will come. They will raise up from the dead. And then we will be caught up in the air with him and transformed, as 1 Corinthians 15 will say later, in the twinkling of an eye. This is how it's going to go down. And Christ is the first fruits. And then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. This is the hope that we have. Paul saying in 1 Thessalonians, encourage one another in this. We're not as those people who have no hope. Now verse 24 and 25, Paul goes on and says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. When I see this, the first thing that came to my mind when I see the all enemies is the sovereign power of God that I've been talking about. That in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 it says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And His will is perfect, and He will accomplish all His purpose." Or Romans 8, 28 and 29, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." His purpose. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." That's what we're talking about here. Christ is the firstborn. But we're on a track of predestination. We know that if we belong to Him, He will bring us home. And that should give us confidence and hope that this whole foundation rests upon God and His absolute sovereign power to deliver us from the power and the guilt of sin and take us home to be with Him. This is a great hope for sinners like myself. Now, when it speaks of this idea that He must reign until all His enemies are put under His feet, I think of Joshua 10, chapter 24. Many people are uncomfortable with these texts because in this humanistic day and age where we put man at the center, at the top of everything instead of God, we're uncomfortable with the idea of judgment. But I believe that when God led the people of Israel out of the captivity of Egypt and into the promised land, with Joshua at the forefront to conquer these people and bring judgment to them, it was a precursor to the judgment that is coming upon the world. And we're uncomfortable with it because God used people to exercise His judgment. It says that the Israelites had to stay in their captivity for over 400 years because the sin of the Amorites had not yet come to its fullness in Genesis 15. And so God was waiting for a time to judge these people rightly and to establish and accomplish His purposes in the land for His people. And He's always working more than one purpose at a time, doing all kinds of things according to the counsel of His will. And here He comes into that land through man, through armies. He conquers a people, usually always done with less people on God's side than the other side, or done by walking around. And walls fall down, walking round and round walls and doing things. So God is shown as the victor and not man in the greatness of His armies. God does that all the time. And in Joshua chapter 10, 24, when they've come in and they've conquered these kings who God is bringing judgment upon, it says, "And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings.' They came near and put their feet on their necks." And that's the picture of God bringing judgment on these kings, of God establishing and displaying His rule over the authorities and powers in this world. God is reigning and always has been, but there are times where He displays it, like in this case, in a unique way. And we can miss that if all we're thinking about is what's happening with man here. We can miss the picture of God's justice. We don't need to get worked up over those things because God's justice is not divorced from God's mercy. And that's where the good news comes in. And I don't believe that we can see the beauty and the intensity of the good news until we understand what it is in the bad news that we are being saved from. And so while I may be speaking of judgment throughout this message, I'm speaking of it not to bring a hellfire brimstone guilt on people, but to make us see the greatness of the good news of what has been done in Jesus. And so here it says He must reign until He's put all His enemies under His feet. Now I believe that Jesus is currently reigning in a unique way, distinct from the reign that came previously. And so I'm going to take this from John Piper and do a bunch of quoting from him, because that's one of the places where I can get this idea. Baptist preacher John Piper. And here's what he says, quote, "There are a lot of people, I think, who have the idea that the reign of Christ over the world will begin when He returns and puts all His enemies under His feet. But our text here says almost the exact opposite. He must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth from the Father. He gives us the Great Commission and sends us out to proclaim the gospel in the world. And Piper says, quote, the reign of Christ is now and it is here. But then he goes on and says, John 1 tells us that Jesus was in the beginning with the Father and that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And Hebrews 1:1-3 tells us that the world was created through him and that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And here's what Piper says to that. Quote, now it makes no sense to say that a person created the universe and upholds it by the word of his power, but that this person has no kingly right or might over it. And so we must say that Christ has always reigned over the world in one sense. So he asked this question, was the opening of his reign at the beginning of creation or at his resurrection from the dead? And Piper answers that. I'm not going to unpack it. You can look this up online. But he says, Christ has always reigned in one sense. Okay? That's the reality. But then Piper goes on to say that the resurrection introduces three new elements of the reign. I'm going to paraphrase some of this for time, but the first one, there's at least three new elements, and the first one, Piper says, is basically that humanity is added to the deity of Christ. Christ has always been God. He's always been eternal. When it speaks of him being born, it's just talking about him becoming the incarnate Son of God and becoming man. And he's always been God, and he still is fully God, but to that he has added the reality that he is fully man. And always will have that added to his deity. And so he is unique in that sense. Because he can be the mediator who is both God and man and can stand between God and man and bring us together. And that is what happened at the cross, and that is what the resurrection points us to. The second thing that Piper says is that he will sit on the throne of David as his legal heir. And here's a quote. He says, before the incarnation, before Christ came into the world as the God-man, Christ was king over the world incognito, as it were. And during his 33 years, earthly years, he was still incognito, except for a few who had eyes to see. But now, he is openly declared to all the world as Christ and Lord, which means Messiah and King. It is no secret now Jesus is Lord. And third, he says that his reign is now based on his finished work of redemption for the forgiveness of sins on the cross, which means that in this age, the word of the king is the word of the cross. His reign is primarily a saving reign. Judgment is delayed. The king reigns in a day of grace. Now Acts 17:30-31 tells us that in times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So this is the reality. We see this in Ephesians 3 also, that there were times of ignorance where the world largely walked in darkness with the exception of the Jews and a few small other cases. The world was largely under the deception of Satan, and now the mystery has been unveiled. That which was hidden for ages, Ephesians 3 says, is now made known. And Paul stands up in the Areopagus in the middle of the Greeks and says, now God commands all people everywhere to repent and turn to Jesus. Because this is an open reality. It's no longer shadow and type. Yes, the people in the Old Testament looked forward to what was done on the cross, but they didn't see it in the clarity that we do today, and they didn't understand the mystery that this gospel reality would go out to Gentiles and not just Jews. In other words, everyone sitting in this room with the exception of a few who are Jewish. That was a mystery that is now made known. And it points us back to what Piper is saying, that now Christ's lordship is openly declared to the world. I want to just let me say this. Jesus, even when he came proclaiming the kingdom. John the Baptist, the first word you see in the Gospel of Matthew, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Some of the first words you see from Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, for instance, quote, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And Peter in Acts says the same thing. Something akin to repent and the kingdom, putting those things, two things together. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. They're accusing him that he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of Satan. And he speaks to them saying, that doesn't work. Then Satan's house is divided against itself. And he says, no, if I cast out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that's the reality. With Jesus came the kingdom, which was inaugurated at his resurrection. Now, what I'm not saying is that doesn't mean that there can't be an earthly literal thousand-year reign or something. Piper is a Baptist, and I'm deliberately quoting him because he's going to hold to that view. I'm trying to get at the unifying factor of what this passage is saying. That what Piper is saying is that God's reign, the reign of Christ, is not merely future. It's not merely past. It is now. And it will be fully consummated when he comes, regardless of how the end time scenarios will play out. And Piper says, what does the until mean in this passage? For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And Piper says, this is a quote, it means that Christ is reigning now. He rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God, Colossians 3:1. His kingdom does not begin at his second coming. When Christ comes again, there will be a thunderclap of great victory in his reign and in his reign over evil. You can see it in verse 23. At his coming, those who belong to Christ will be raised from the dead. But the thunderclap of victory will not be the beginning of his reign. His reign is underway now. And I said this before and I'll say it again. Because the risen Christ, King Jesus, reigns in sovereign power, our hope rests on a foundation that cannot be shaken. Now let me quote a dispensationalist theologian so that you can know I'm not trying to divide the house. If you don't know what that term means, it doesn't matter. The point is I'm going to quote this godly brother, and I'm quoting people from different theological backgrounds, and I'm going to let him speak to us on what all believers must agree upon, regardless of how we think exactly the end times will play out. We all have there's probably a lot of different opinions about that here. Here's what we must agree on. This is a quote. Jesus Christ reigns in heaven today. This is what we must agree on. And all authority is under his feet. Psalm 110, Ephesians 1:15 through 23. Satan and man are still able to exercise choice, but God is sovereignly in control. Jesus Christ is enthroned in heaven today, Psalm 2, the resurrection of the saved has not yet taken place, nor the resurrection of the lost. And that's what we're covering in this passage. So picking up in verse 26, we're already talking about the reign of Christ, we're already talking about him putting all his enemies under his feet, all things are in subjection to him and under his rule. The saints are reigning with him in the heavenly places. He's seated at the right hand of God. He is confident and accomplishing all of his purposes, no matter what the world may look like. We will see that through eyes of faith. And then the last enemy to be destroyed is death. In that package of all of these enemies that are put underneath the feet of Christ, death is conquered. And it was conquered at the cross, but the full reality of that will happen at his second coming when he raises believers and then we'll be with him forever. Now, when it talks about death, I'm not going to get too much into this because this will be a sermon for later, but Paul later on in this chapter quotes Isaiah 25, verse 8, where it says, death is swallowed up in victory, O death, where is your victory, O death, where is your sting? The death being swallowed up in victory is a direct quote of Isaiah 25, 8. I want to go there and read verses 6 through 9. This is beautiful. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. That's the gospel going out, isn't it? The veil that is spread over all nations, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from the earth. For the Lord has spoken, it will be said, on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. And the very next chapter in Isaiah, verse 19, it says, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. So that's one side of the coin, the singing for joy that believers can have at the resurrection. But here's the rest. In the next verse, 26:20 of Isaiah, come, my people, into your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. So there's two sides of the coin when it comes to the resurrection, as I've already said. There's the hope that we have if we are in Christ, and there's everything to fear if we remain in Adam, if we remain dead in our sins. The beauty is that passing from death to life is a simple thing. It's difficult because of our sinful nature, our natural hostility to God, but it's a simple thing because He's done the work and all we need to do is trust in Him. The Bible says, believe with your heart and be justified and confess with your mouth that He's Lord and be saved. It's that simple. And so we need not fear the judgment, but if we remain dead in our sins, we have everything to fear. There's no greater reality than this. There's no greater reality than what you are going to do in your life with the risen Christ. Now in Daniel, chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, we see this time of the end being illustrated. It says in verse 1, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been seen since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, that's the book of life. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. I love this because it says those who turn many to righteousness will shine like stars forever and ever. There's so many people in this room who are going to shine like stars because you're trying to live your life and turn people to righteousness. When you're serving in the coffee house, you're trying to reach out to the community and love people through your servanthood. When you, small group leaders, open up your homes and prepare your studies, you are trying to turn people to righteousness. And here it says, you will shine like the stars forever. What a message of hope. What a glorious ending. And Daniel shuts these words up, but what you see in the book of Revelation are the books opened. Many books open, and the book of life is open, and those who have their name written in the book of life because they know and trust their Savior Jesus have nothing to fear. They have no fear of the judgment. Death has no sting for them. Rather, it is hopeful. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10 speaks in verse 6 of the justice of God, that God is just. It says that since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. This is what we saw in Daniel, perhaps a time of suffering and trouble before the end that has intensified. But we don't have anything to fear. It says here that God will grant relief to you who are afflicted. We don't have anything to fear because even though we feel relatively safe here in the West, the majority of Christians in the world are suffering rampant persecution right now. We've heard not long ago of Christians' houses being marked with a sign so that they can come back later and take them and take their children. We hear of beheadings and we hear of torture. We hear of horrific things that are happening right now. And if persecution rises in our nation, all we will be doing is joining the rest of the saints who are suffering. Next month, Pastor Masih is going to come to speak to us about Islam from Voice of the Martyrs. He's going to speak to us about what it's like to be a Christian in the middle of an Islamic nation like Pakistan. And I hope that all of us will be here to hear that and be encouraged and see what we can do to come alongside those brothers. As Hebrews 13:3 tells us that we should be concerned for, Anybody know that one? Anyway, be concerned for those who are in chains as if we're with them is the basic gist. Because they are of the same body. They are as much a part of my family as you guys are and as my own children are. They are my family. This brother who's coming is my brother. And I need to feel some of what he's going through. Not in a guilt way, but in a way that I know that I'm coming alongside that. And I want them and other people to come alongside us if we begin to suffer increased persecution. So in reality, I believe Christ could come back at any time. He could come back right now. Or there could be an intensified time of great trouble like Daniel spoke of. Maybe that's already underway. I don't care about timing. The point is that Christ is our hope. And that because the risen Christ, King Jesus, reigns in sovereign power, our hope rests on a foundation that cannot be shaken. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so let us offer to God acceptable worship and reverence and awe. Now, John 5, chapter 22. I know I'm jumping all over here. John chapter 5, 22 through 29, verses 22 through 29 says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." I often hear people say, you know, "Oh, I don't like that God of the Old Testament, but I like Jesus. Oh, he's the nice guy." Just know this, that when the judge comes, Jesus is the judge. And he is the one who also saves you. It's beautiful. "But all judgment has been given to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." It's that simple. And it's only, as I've already said, not simple because of our sinful rebellion and hostility towards God. And if we will allow God to put us in our right place at his feet, we will find him to be a loving, merciful, kind Savior who, though he's the Lord and the King of Kings, calls us friend. He goes on, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who hear, who are in the tombs, will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And when we go just two chapters back to John 3:16, I'm going to read this. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And I want to stress that because what I just read in John 5 sounds like those who have done good, those who have done evil. And our default position in all the world views and systems of the world is good people go to a good place and the bad people go over there. And then you see guys like Ray Comfort take to the streets and they ask people, are you a good person? And everybody says yes. Everybody says, yes, I'm a good person. And that's the problem. As we're right in our own eyes, but compared to a holy and perfect and just God, we don't even come close. Our greatest works are like menstrual garments. Filthy. Well, I won't even say that. You get the picture. In John 3:16, this beautiful picture of the gospel shows that those who do good works have them done because they're carried out in God. Works must be an outworking of what has already been established on the foundation of Christ's work for us on the cross. And then the Holy Spirit working in us will lead to these works that are carried out in God. So don't assume that any of those are saying you can't save yourself by what you do. Those will only be an evidence of what Christ has done and your trusting in Him and His sanctifying you. Now John 6, verse 39 and 40 say, and this is the will of Him who sent me, this is Jesus speaking, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is our blessed hope. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We see this over and over in Scripture, that Christ is doing the will of the Father to raise us up on the last day, that He, the first fruits of the resurrection, will bring us behind Him, and that we can have confidence, again, because the risen Christ, King Jesus, reigns in sovereign power and is mighty over all things, including death, which will be under His feet. We can have confidence that our hope rests on a foundation that cannot be shaken. Now, the last two verses of our section here in 1 Corinthians say, for God, starting in verse 27, say, for God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He has accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. Now, that's a lot of words. So rather than unpack that, I'm just going to simplify it. This picture of the kingdom is that the kingdom of Christ gives place to the kingdom of God. That God the Father put all things in subjection under Christ with the exception of the authority of the Father. And once Christ has reigned in that until clause and put all His enemies under His feet, including death, He hands this kingdom over to God the Father. This is the consummation of the inaugurated kingdom, the kingdom that began, the already not yet tension, that He's already reigning, but it hasn't been consummated. The kingdom hasn't been manifested. And you can work out how that plays out in the end, timing-wise, how you like, but the reality is that Christ is King, and He's ruling, and things are put under His feet, and then He hands the kingdom to God the Father, that God may be all in all. When we skip over to Revelation 11, Chapter 11, verse 15, it says, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So His rule is eternal. Though it may be marked out by distinctions in time, His rule is everlasting. I think I'm going to close in prayer there, and I might read one more passage. I've been in a lot of prayer over this morning, because I'm hopeful that God would strengthen us in this blessed hope. And I'm hoping that anyone here this morning, which I have been pleading for, who does not know Jesus, will pass from death to life this very morning. Not because of me, because of God's Word and the power of the Holy Spirit to save you. So I'm going to pray and plead on your behalf, if there's anyone here, that God would do a mighty work in our midst. Lord God, I pray that Your Spirit would fall upon this place, that You would see fit to save people, that You would convict of sin, and that people would see this blessed hope that we can have in You, Jesus, and they would lay hold of that in faith. and that they would receive freely the gift of life that is offered to them by grace through faith in your work. I pray that there'd be people here this morning who, with their heart, believe, and they're justified, and with their mouth they confess you, and they're saved. And that they join the company of those who can say that because you, King Jesus, the risen Christ, because you reign in sovereign power and you will conquer all things, including sin and death, our hope rests on an unshakable foundation that we can go out of here confident to face the trials in the world. I pray you'd strengthen your people today in this blessed hope and continue to strengthen us over these next weeks as we look at these beautiful passages of what you've done, of what you have accomplished, and what you will accomplish. Help us to hope in you and help the troubles of the world to fade behind that. Help us to be grateful for receiving this kingdom that cannot be shaken, and help that to lead us into worship and reverence and awe and fear of you. And pray all of these things in Jesus' name. I think in closing, I went long. We're not going to do a song today. Normally we do Q&A, but I really went long, so I'm sorry about that. Let me just close with this verse from Isaiah 42, 6 through 10. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. Be blessed as you go out today and be encouraged in the hope that we have in Jesus.